Today is August 3rd, 2025. This is the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Don Williams, and we are producing a brand new series of messages. This is actually lesson two in a series that I'm calling Selected Prophetic Messages. There are a lot of different ideas and viewpoints, some interesting, some quite good, and others totally bizarre out there floating around. I think there are a lot of misconceptions on the subject of prophecy. And so that's the reason that I wanted to take this time to look at this subject. I'm trying to come at this with no agenda. I'm not trying to bring and push and argue for a particular prophetic position. What I am trying to do and want to do is just simply what we said. Take these passages of Scripture that deal with prophecy and just look at them for what they say, that much and no more. We are producing these messages from the Bible Labs Ministry Studios, and as always, we will post them on our files server, and they will also be included in our weekly podcast. In fact, we have just revised and edited our podcast. After finishing John, I took that name off from it, and it is now called the Bible Labs Ministries Expositor. This will cover continually from series to series and into even holiday messages. So today, we're on the second lesson. What did we look at last time? It was called the First Prophecy. Now, at the end of each lesson, or at the beginning of each lesson, I want us to review some things that we learn in each of these lessons that I want us to take with us and hopefully never forget. I'm not talking about a lot of detailed history or even prophetic points. I'm talking about the very, very basics here. The first thing that we learned last week, or I wanted us to learn, was the definition of prophecy. Prophecy is simply, thus saith the Lord. When we take Scripture and proclaim it, or attempt to make the sense of it, or share it, we are actually acting in one way as a prophet. God speaks through His Word. When you and I share the Word, that is exactly what is taking place. Now, the purpose of prophecy, it is first what it is not. It is not a crystal ball. What it does, it establishes, thus saith the Lord. Like with King Cyrus, when God threw, I think it was Isaiah, I've been saying Jeremiah. We're going to look at that prophecy soon, and hopefully I will get that into my head, what it is and what it isn't, or where it is and where it isn't, I should say. But King Cyrus was prophesied 135, more or less, years before the actual event, even before he was born, he was named. And if that does not validate the Scripture and the Word of God, and thus saith the Lord, then I think you're going to be very hard-pressed to find such a prophecy. Well, anyway, the very first prophecy was Genesis 3:15, and as we looked at that in depth last time, it turned out to be the gospel. Now, there's something that I want us to get our heads around early in this series. God is not concerned about your educational level or your information level or your historic curiosities or prophetic curiosities all being fulfilled. God has revealed exactly what He wants us to know, that much, no more, and no less. He is not writing, as we learned with the Gospel of John, that was not a detailed biography of the life of Christ. No, it presented fully and wholly and theologically accurately the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is with prophecy. God gives us what he wants. He has his own theme. As you are going to see today, as we try to look at a quick summation of history. So hold on to that and understand that what God gives is of paramount importance. And the details between the lines, we really do not need to concern ourselves with. Now, I think sometimes God certainly doesn't object to us trying to find the answers, but don't get obsessed with it, would be what I would say to us to do. Well, with all of that, let's pause our heads and hearts in prayer, as we always want to do as we approach the scriptures. So, Father, first off, I ask that you fill me with your Spirit. I have studied, I have dug deeply some things here that I've been trying to put together, not because we want to go beyond the scope of your word, but we want to put it in its complete context within the lives and the education that each of us have received. We are trying to take these passages and indeed, as they sit in Nehemiah, make the sense of it. I cannot do this, Lord, without the filling of your Holy Spirit. So start with me. Keep me anchored in truth and in no way whatsoever may we speak forth error. And I just ask that your Holy Spirit fill every listener. There's needs out there, abundant needs. And I have the firm belief that any passage, especially that you lead us to, you can use to meet those needs. So meet every need, we pray and ask. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now, this is going to be a very unusual approach, especially for what you that have been listening to me for years are used to me doing. Without apology, I am going to turn you to the second chapter of Daniel, and we are going to read the entire chapter. And I'll warn you up front, it's just short of 50 verses. I want us to have the context. And we're not obviously going to be doing verse by verse by verse. No, we're really just going to take the highlight out of this. You'll see as this message unfolds. But what I am going to do, I have set my King James Version aside, and I am using the ESV simply because it is very accurate, and it also will supply the narrative that I need, and there's no King James phrases that I have memorized that is going to confuse me if I use another translation. So we are in Daniel chapter 2. Follow along if you are able. If you're not, then listen carefully as we read without interruption this entire chapter. Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream, dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with a certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O King, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mystery made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you look, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold altogether were broken in pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule all over the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king. king's court. Folks, here God has done something, I think, very unusual and very incredible. Catch the immediate setting here. This is Daniel. The previous chapter, Daniel and several Israelites had been brought into Babylon as captive. God had established the nation Israel, and he made it very clear as long as they obeyed, everything would go well. But when they didn't obey, ultimately it would bring them into bondage. And this is exactly what has happened. And God took a pagan country, a pagan king, that would be Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, to accomplish his purpose of, I'll use the word, disciplining Israel. So here's a pagan king that the Bible describes as one that perhaps has the most ultimate position of dictatorial or a complete monarchy of power. And God chooses this pagan king to reveal his plan, in a nutshell, of the rest of literally world history. Now, as I said, God has his purposes in that which he reveals. And in this case here, God is beginning with this nation, Babylon, at the point where Judah has been or is being captured and taken into captivity. The northern kingdom, Israel, has already fallen to Assyria. And now God is going to show what he's going to do in the coming ages. And he reveals this to Nebuchadnezzar. But let's stop for just a moment and let's take a moment and look at this subject of world history. God is beginning with an empire, the Babylonian Empire, and revealing what will take place from there going on out. Before we look at that detail, let's back up and let's review some of the things that we have been looking at lately. Because when we go back to the very beginning, and I am coming totally from a biblical worldview, not historic, secular worldview. As we looked at a few weeks ago, we look at the beginnings. You've got basically two lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. The line of Cain, what did we see? Rebelliousness, disobedience. And in that line, they defiantly were trying to overcome the curse by their own cunning and strength and invention. When you look at the line of Seth, it's not perfect. Make no mistake about it, but it did produce some good men like Methuselah and Enoch. But what was its purpose? We're not given a lot of history even there in those early chapters of Genesis. Primarily, the line of Seth, all the history that's revealing would follow the line to Noah. We talked about the Nephilim entering in and pointed out that Noah and his wife, and I assume sons at least, were perfect genetically. And for that reason, with other reasons, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We need to understand something, because if we picked up a world history book and we looked at some ancient history, you'd study about the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, and all of that. We'll look at that very briefly. But you need to understand something, folks. One does not want to attempt to apply ancient history or archaeological findings until after the flood. We forget, or maybe we don't believe. I hope we do, because God's word teaches it to be true. There was a global flood that did destroy the whole surface topography of the earth and every living thing that breathed, except that which was on the ark, died and perished. So it's after the flood that we start picking up human history. There is extremely little, if any, that you can dig out before. But after the flood, well, during the flood, all was destroyed. The topography of the earth completely changed. The climate and the environment completely changed. Noah and his family came out of the ark onto a brand new world that was very unusual to the world that they knew. So now they're out of the ark. And let's try to trace very briefly, very, very basically, the world to this empire that we call Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar is ruling, that has brought Judah captive, and God, through Daniel, is revealing his plan of the remaining world history to Nebuchadnezzar. So Noah and his family come out of the ark, and they are, through the Noahic covenant, told to be fruitful and multiply and literally scatter and fill all of the earth. Now, with the three boys and their wives, here's how that happens. And folks, what I am talking to you about now is something that is a very fascinating study. It's where from Mount Ararat did all of the people in the world get to where they did? Answers in Genesis is doing research, writing books. The study on this is fascinating. I don't want to get in over my head. Most of you would probably find it boring, but I want to give you just enough for you to understand what did take place immediately after the flood. There are three boys. Let's begin with Japheth. And you need to be looking in Genesis 10, chapter 10, that is, verses 2 to 5. He has a son called Magog. From this, the people, the Scythians, the Slavs, the Russians, the Bulgarians, the Bohemians, the Poles, the Slavics, the Croatians, those nations would emerge. He has another son. We're talking of Japheth, Madai. From here came the Indians, from India we're speaking of, the Iranic races, which would be the Medes, the Persians, the Afghans, the Kurds. There's another son called Javan. Out of this came the Greeks, the Romans, the French, the Spanish, the Portuguese, the Italians. And he has a fourth son called Tyrus. This is all Japheth. And from there came the Thracians, the Teutons, the Germans, the Europeans, Scandinavian, the Angles, the Saxons, the Jutes, yes, the English people. Some have traced the Asian, Chinese, Japan, those Korea, those countries, a little bit out of here. And I think what goes on there, there's a mixture with Ham because the same things have been traced there. But let's talk about Ham. Ham has two sons spoken of. Canaan is one, and there is a curse. This, by the way, be Genesis 10, 6 to 10. There is a curse because of some lewd behavior that took place. But who comes out of Canaan? The Phoenicians, from whence we got our ABCs. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Gerishites, the Hivites. Ham also had another son, Cush, from which came the Africans, the Ethiopians, yes, the Egyptians, Libyans, and particularly a character called Nimrod, from which ancient Babylon was founded. Now, there's a lot of time that has passed up to Nebuchadnezzar, a lot like history, ups and downs and details, and it's very, 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 very involved. But that's the foundation. Now, you've got a third son, Shem. You find him in Genesis 11, 10 to 31. And I'm just going to simplify it and say basically the Middle East, obviously Israel. And you're going to find the genealogy in Genesis starting now to trace all the way to Abraham. Why is it God's only interested in that? Because of his plan of salvation through which he will call a nation through which Jesus Christ will be born. From Abraham comes the nation Israel that we said got disobedient. God had to punish them. God brought them into captivity in this land that I guess began with Nimrod, but eventually would become a world empire in which Nebuchadnezzar is described as a head of gold. Here's a note that, well, it's J. Vernon McGee that actually is quoting an H.S. Miller. I have his book too. And Miller was one of those great theologians and writers that we really owe a lot to. But he made this statement, or as I say, I think McGee is actually quoting Miller. And I am quoting directly, though, J. Vernon McGee. In chapter 10 of Genesis, 70 nations are listed. Listen to the statistic. 14 of them are from Japheth, 30 of them from Ham, and then 26 nations came from Shem, making a total of 70 nations listed in this genealogy. Why the number 70 here? Well, I'm not totally sure. And nations split and divide and continue on, so that 70 is not a final number by any sense of the word. But I thought that was interesting to know. Now, as I'm going on next back to Daniel, I do want to say this, because a lot of you, if not all of you, have had a class at some point in your life on history of civilization. And as we are talking about Noah coming down out of the ark, and they are reproducing literally like mad here, you will discover that as they start to settle in that region, Mesopotamia, that's the area between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, gets established. Jericho is one of the very earliest cities. I found that interesting. Interestingly enough, when I was in Israel, and I was actually going over it in a tramway, our guide, our archaeologist, pointed out in the vast general direction that Jericho existed, but said basically, there's really no trace of it. Now, there's a couple phases of that, so it's not that simple. But just understand, that's one of the earliest. Egypt is an ancient culture, you know that. And also the Indus Valley, which would be Pakistan and India. We've talked about Phoenicia, and I've already told you the Phoenicians were the Canaanites. You have Sumer, and that's where ancient Babylon got started. Basically, these were developing writing and basic math, and as I said, interestingly, later would come Greece and Rome, and even China and the Asian countries as well. I've been very fascinated with the origin of the ancient. And as I say, there's possibly they're discovering there may be two threads or more. It's interesting when you get to North America, the North American natives, the Eskimo, as we would say, in Northern Canada, South America, the Mayans, all of this has a direct Asian influence in its DNA. And if this isn't enough, you've also got the Tower of Babel to confound all of this with languages that's going to even force this dispersion even more. So there you have a nutshell of where the nations came from. Let's go back to what God wanted to point out to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I did take the time to read it because I felt the impact of the Word of God was perhaps more powerful than anything that I could explain. But as we have looked at the dispersion of the nations around the globe, very briefly, maybe oversimplifying it, we're picking up now at a point in time where there is a world empire called Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and he is the ultimate king. He is described as a head of gold. So far as government efficiency, it is probably the top of the top. You don't get any better than that. But Nebuchadnezzar was told that there would be an inferior empire come, and that would be the Medo-Persian Empire. Described it with silver, not quite as valuable as gold. And as you start to study these, you'll discover that from one man have an ultimate power. They attempt to break it down and divide and spread that power. I think hoping that they would be able to avoid a tyrant dictator. After the Medo-Persian Empire comes the Greek Empire, described as brass. And I think that was basically divided four ways to even dilute the head of gold even further. Then you come to the Roman Empire, which all of this has been fulfilled. You see it particularly even as you study the era in which Jesus lived. But you've got two legs of iron. And you need to keep in mind, you have the Eastern and the Western Roman Empire. We forget that. So that is fulfilled already. But then something interesting happens. As you start to approach the feet and the toes, iron starts to mix with clay. And from that ultimate one-man rule, Golden Empire, now you're coming down to something that is very, very, very divided. Does that not sound familiar today? And a contrast of very weak and very strong. Now, I'll point to you without any details because we're going to look at this later. This breaks down to 10 toes. And as you look at other prophetic passages, you're going to find there is a significance of 10, particularly with 10 federations of nations. What breaks this up is not gold, silver, brass, or iron, but the rock. The rock is Jesus, remember? Made without hands. You see some divine power coming into play here. This rock comes, strikes at the very foundation of all of world history. The whole thing obliterates, destroys, literally blows away like the chaff from a winnowing machine. And this rock, made without hands, becomes a huge mountain, which is a kingdom ruled by somebody far superior than that golden Nebuchadnezzar. King Jesus, who gave his all for you, one to whom you can trust. And that's a kingdom that will last forever. Does it give all the detail here? No, there's a tribulation. There's different rebellions that Satan has before we come to a new heaven and a new earth. But it gives us that basic that from world history comes Messiah's kingdom. So what? Two things. God is in complete control of history. I have said that if not once, I have said it dozens, if not hundreds of times recently. There are people that are very, very, very stressed over the current status of the world. And there may be rough times that do come. There may be good times that come. But keep in mind, God is in complete control of history. And don't ever lose sight of this fact. God uses kings. God uses rulers. God uses kingdoms. God uses prime ministers. And God uses presidents to accomplish his purpose. God is never out of control, and you can completely trust him. Father, I thank you for that fact. As we have looked today and seen a quick future prophecy of where things are going in very, very, very general, very, very, very basic terms, we know we can believe it, and we know we can trust it, and we know that it is fruitile for us to think that we or any group of people are going to step in here and affect history that is yet to be fulfilled. Oh, the beast will try, but he will fail. Thank you that you are ultimately all in control. So, Lord, may we rely totally upon you, first of all, for our salvation. That was the most important prophecy you gave us, as we saw last week. And what do we see today? Prophecy where you are taking world history and leading it to a place, literally, where we can dwell happily ever after in your presence. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.